where we're doing this short series on the Great Commission. Well, I guess in some ways it's a long series on the Great Commission, because you could cover this passage in one sermon. But I'm not in a rush, so we're taking 4 weeks to look at it. And looking forward to starting a series in the book of Ephesians coming in September. Again, I'd ask you, as you're praying, that we would respond to these words in Matthew 28 this month, that we'd also, God would also be preparing us for His Word week by week. And a good time to really focus on that kind of prayer, perhaps, is when we're approaching a new series. So I'd ask you to always be praying for your pastors and teachers. But I remind you specifically of that now. We're going to be focusing on verse 19 this morning, and really on just a couple words of verse 19. We'll return to it also next week. But we'll read for context Matthew 28:16 through 20. Let's hear God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Jesus, we barely know what it means for you to have all authority. We barely know, however much we may have thought on this subject, we barely know what it means that you yourself are with us. We barely know what it means to go. So we pray, God, that you would teach us this morning and convict us this morning, and above all, change us this morning, leading us to greater confidence, joy, conviction, and trust in you, the one who has been given, who has given Jesus all authority, that we would in fact go. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. So we looked last week at the prelude to the Great Commission, what's been called the Great Announcement. Those words that Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." And he gives the commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we noted that that authority is not just the kind of authority that enables him to tell us what to do, although it definitely includes that. I have the right to command you to do things, and now here's a command. But beyond that, it's the authority he has to give life. It's the authority he has to rescue us from hell. It's the authority that he has to raise the dead. So he is saying, "I am the all-powerful, authoritative Savior, and as such, I'm telling you to go in my name, and I will spread this salvation through you." Now, we're not going to leave that great announcement behind this morning. We're going to be coming back to it. But before we do that, we need to dive into the actual commission. We need to start defining and thinking about what Christ commands us to do here. And it starts, as we can all easily see in verse 19, it starts with one little word. In fact, I don't think you can have a word be smaller than this word. Go. That's a tiny little word, but we all know that it delivers a huge demand. A tiny little word that delivers a huge demand. And let's break that demand down first this morning. Let's think about what it means for Christ to say, go, make disciples of all nations. First of all, we need to note what may be very, very obvious, that this is a call to action. It's a call to action. Jesus is not, in other words, just telling us to have a particular mindset, although it requires a particular mindset. He's not just telling us to have particular desires, although it most certainly requires particular desires. But we might have a particular mindset and particular desires, but not actually be obedient to this command. Because this command is a call to action. Go. It's a call to movement. You can't go if you simply stay. I've looked that up. It's true. I've tried it. It's a call to be doing something. I looked at my notes from the last time I preached on this. My notes indicated that, and I didn't listen back to the sermon years ago when I preached on this, but my notes indicated that apparently I said to you, and I confessed regarding myself, that basic obvious point that this is a call to action is something that we desperately need to hear, because we need to ask ourselves, when was the last time we actually did something specifically aimed at spreading the gospel? I ask you that now. When is the last time you did something specifically aimed at the spread of the gospel? And I bring up the fact that I mentioned this before years ago when the last time I preached on this, and I admitted that I myself need to ask this question. I bring that up because I was thinking about this, and I thought, again, well, I can name some things. But that question is still important, still necessary for me to ask, because it's still something that doesn't shape me like it should. And it's something all of us, regardless of improvement in this area, need to think seriously about. When was the last time I did something very specifically and actively focused on spreading the gospel? In a broad sense, when's the last time I went? And even in asking it that way, I think you can tell that this command is not exclusively aimed at calling us to be what we would term missionaries. In other words, people who are set apart as specialists and sent somewhere far away to carry out this work full time. It involves that, but it very much involves participating on a number of levels. Personally, financially, in prayer. This is a call to action, and it's action that so often we are not taking like we should. And like all calls to action, this call to action involves, or certainly guarantees, inconvenience. It guarantees inconvenience. As I was thinking through the sermon this morning, I imagine, well, maybe I could really drive this point home by demanding that everyone in the congregation stand up and actually leave. That you actually physically carry out this literal command right now to go. So that you would gather up your things, you'd get the kid, even though it took you 5 minutes to settle into that comfy, cozy pew, and it's all warm now and nice, stand up and begin to leave the building, and then, of course, I would tell you to stop and sit back down, and I would make a point about, wasn't that inconvenient? Well, guess what? The command to go is always inconvenient. Get used to it. As you can see, I'm not doing that. I'm just telling you I thought about doing it. My obnoxiousness does, in fact, have some limits, amazingly. But think about that. The reality that any time we're called to go can be very, very inconvenient. We've always got something else to do here. We spend a lot of our lives just trying to sit and rest. We seem to be always on the move. And here's someone else calling us to go. There's difficulty here. But I think especially with this command, because this command is not only a command for action, it's a call to outward facing action. It's a call to look beyond ourselves, to stretch beyond ourselves. Notice the words, go therefore and make disciples. And we'll come back to those words, make disciples. But then notice the next phrase that really goes with the word go. Okay, that plays out further why he's using that word go. Go, make disciples of all nations. Jesus is here telling them that this commission is aimed at making disciples, but it's a commission to make disciples of all nations. That's why you have to go. That's why you have to expand. You have to move out. It's a call to outward-facing action. It doesn't mean that we neglect business at home. It means that the mission, the ultimate mission, is global. And that's what we're aimed at. Now, this was a radical thing to say to Jewish men in the first century, to a Jewish group of people in the first century. Didn't just include men and women, but aimed at these disciples here in this passage most specifically. This was a radical thing for Jesus to say, because it marked for them a major change. It marked for them, I don't know who first said this, but it's been said, it marked for them a move away from being ethnocentric to being ectocentric. Ethnocentric means being focused on your own ethnic national group. And the Jewish people, by design, in the Old Testament, were to be focused on their ethnic national group. Now, during that time, God was telling them, you're going to be a light to the nations, and this mission is going to expand. It was always God's intention, to have the mission of Israel, true Israel, to spread around the globe. But for a time, it was very much focused on a particular place, a particular land, a particular group of people that were called by God's law to be separate, to be set apart, to be different from all the nations around them. They weren't even to eat with people that weren't Jews. They were called in many ways to be ethnocentric. And here Jesus is saying, guess what? That's radically demolished. I'm now calling you to be ectocentric, centered on those apart from you. Centered on those outside the center. Looking about, looking around, reaching out. You see, the gospel itself and the work of Christ establishes the breadth of the mission, the scope of what it means to go. Listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll be getting to in depth in a few months, Lord willing. But listen to these words as it describes how, because of the work of Christ, a barrier that existed between the Jews and the non-Jews, called in this passage Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, A barrier was there that God put in place, but in Jesus, that barrier is demolished, radically demolished, not just allowing for free trade and interaction between the groups, but in Jesus actually making the groups one as they come to Christ. Hear the words of Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, a mark of those in Israel and outside of it. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The great power of the gospel, it breaks down the barrier between us and God, the barrier not established by him, but established by us in our sin. A barrier that we are the cause of because we rejected the glorious and good lordship of God, and a barrier that was deserved thereby because of our rejection. But the gospel is all about not us overcoming that barrier, but God himself demolishing it. So that those who were far off, away from God, separated from his glory and his goodness, were by his grace brought near by the blood of Jesus, Paul says. By the blood of Jesus, we're reconciled now to God. That means we used to be enemies. There used to be a fight. There used to be mutual rejection, but there is no longer rejection, any rejection on God's part for those who come to him in Jesus, because his blood has torn down that barrier. And what's more, as the barrier between the sinner and God is brought down, the barrier between us and the others is brought down. Between those who are in and those who are out, it's brought down by that same gospel as we are joined together in Jesus. The gospel demolishes every wall of separation that can possibly exist between any people. The gospel breaks down every wall of separation that can possibly exist. And proof of that is the fact that the wall God established, what Paul here refers to as the law, the wall God established that at one time separated the Jews and the Gentiles, God has said, I've removed that. It's done away with. Now the Gentiles are brought in, those who are far off and those who are near, reconciled in one body. So if the wall that God established is brought down, as he always planned to do, if that wall's brought down, what other wall could possibly be legitimate? the false walls of our own lawmaking. They don't stand a chance. The gospel establishes the mission as global. And it also establishes the mission as local. It establishes it as global, but also as local. Here's what I mean. Think about the context of Ephesians 2 and the nature of how the Great Commission begins to be worked out in the early church. What Paul is announcing here regarding this dividing wall being crushed and the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together, those of different ethnic backgrounds, those of different cultural backgrounds, those who were once so separated they would never even share a meal together, brought together in Jesus Christ. When Paul is talking about that to the Ephesians, he's talking about that happening with the Ephesians themselves. It took place, in other words, in Ephesus. It took place, in other words, in the church that this letter was first read in and first directed toward, delivered to. In other words, so Paul is not simply saying, hey, Ephesians, guess what? This gospel's also for you, but the barrier is broken down. So you are going to send out missionaries far, far, far away, and they're also going to share the gospel, and then they're going to have a church way over there, and those people that are ethnically and culturally different from you and globally separated from you on the other side of the world, you guys are actually going to be one in Christ, though separated by oceans. You're going to be one in Christ. Now, all that's true, but what Paul is actually most immediately and directly telling the Ephesians is that those ethnic cultural barriers that exist in your community have been demolished. And you, as a church, as a little local body, there in Ephesus, you are made up of people of different races, of different cultural backgrounds, of different socioeconomic status. In other words, the mission is global, but it's also local. It calls for radical integration. Radical integration, where people that are really, really different in so many ways are brought together by the powerful blood of Christ. It means embracing those outside and those different and those beyond. The church then is not a place, and I really want us to hear this, it's not a place for us to be around those that we have chosen. It's a place to be around those that God has chosen. It's not a place to be around those that we have chosen. If you want that place, you join a softball team. Assuming you play softball. You join a club. Make that club as specific as you want. Young millennial computer programmers desiring to change the world through cross-stitch. Whatever it is. Make it as defined as you want. As specific as you want. Join those kinds of clubs. That's great. But we cannot take even a whiff of that kind of thinking into the church. This is not a place for us to be safe from those who are different than us. It's a place for the differences to come together in Jesus Christ. And we've got to get that down. This is not your church. This is not my church. This is Christ's church. And I don't have to like everybody here, although I do as a pastor, just for the record. But I'm called to love everybody here in Jesus. Secondly, another point of application, it means that the church is a place where we never sacrifice our principle. We can't compromise the nature of who we are in Christ, what the cross means, what the gospel means. It's a place where we never sacrifice principle, but that means that out of principle, we readily sacrifice preference. We can't compromise what is right and wrong. We can't ever step back from the truth. But the truth is, we are called to be aggressively willing to give up our preferences, what we like in terms of style, the outward trappings and expressions. We should give those up readily, aggressively, being willing to do that. Now, I know that's complicated. We're not trying to be, I don't know the best word for this. You guys can correct me later or shout it out now, even though that's not comfortable for Presbyterians. It's my preference at this point. We're not trying to be transcultural or acultural. Is that real? Are those real words? No one knows. We're not trying to, let me just explain it then, get above culture and act like we don't, you know, are never affected by culture, that our music isn't going to have a particular historical tradition, whatever we pull from. You know, we're not trying to act like we have no culture in the church, or that we're not naturally, just because we can't even help it, because we are people of culture, going to lean a particular way. And it's not to say that a church that is faithful will always be radically culturally diverse and ethnically diverse and all those sorts of things. Because people may come in, and as we're doing our best to not push our own preferences, they may say, they on their part may say, you guys just smell too funny, I'm out of here. But at the same time, the point is, we need to be striving to smell like the gospel above all things, to embrace those who are different. And that means sacrificing even things that we appreciate and like, if necessary, to love our brothers and sisters. The Great Commission is a call to outward-facing action, spreading the gospel to the nations, even when the nations are right next door. I want us to pause for a minute before we close by grounding ourselves once again in the great authority that Christ has in calling us to do this. And just take a moment to reflect on how inclusive Christianity is. Let's pause on this a minute, because the Christian faith, certainly in our culture, has a reputation of being a very exclusive, intolerant. You know, those kinds of words are thrown out regarding biblical Christianity. And you yourselves, if you're not a Christian, you're just learning about this stuff, may be curious about that. You may think Christianity seems very exclusive. It needs to be more inclusive. Or even as Christians, you may have bought into that line of thinking. But the fact is that Christianity is radically, radically inclusive. Radically inclusive. Think for a minute why. In what ways? And I'm not saying it doesn't have an exclusive nature. Every claim to truth has an exclusive nature, even if you say that there's no one right way to God, that all religions lead to God. That's a very exclusive claim, because you're assuming a particular type of God. You're claiming something very specific about God and what he's like to be able to make the claim that all religions lead there. You're also making some very specific claims about all religions, even those you don't belong to, which is a bit obnoxious. So none of us, in making a truth claim, can escape exclusivity. And my point isn't to try to do that, but to say not being, any of us not being able to escape exclusivity, consider how radically inclusive Christianity is. It starts with the fact that we are all equally honorable in this way. We have the dignity of being made in God's image. Every single human being on the planet is made in the image of God and bears that dignity. I mean, that's like right at the start of the Bible, okay? We are all equally dignified as image bearers of God. But secondly, all of us are also equally fallen and unworthy of God. We're all equally unworthy. In other words, the Christian claim is that every person has equal dignity being an image bearer of God. But guess what? We're also equally awful. We're all dead in our sins. There's not a class of people that are, hey, a lot closer to God naturally than this other class of people that have got a head start on getting things right. No, we're all messed up. We're all dead in our sins. And that leads to the fact, the good news, that we are made right with God, not by anything in us, but only the work of Jesus for us. All are called to come to God, no matter how bad, no matter how unworthy, because we're all completely unworthy, called to come to God in Christ without regard to anything in them. It's not about you getting a little bit better than your neighbor. It has nothing to do with your goodness, because you've not got any real goodness, but Christ has all the goodness that you need. It's so inclusive. Every other, what we call it, code, religion, social, moral code, includes and excludes based on worth, based on performance, on conformity. And it thereby excludes or demotes those who are not able or less able or less ahead, less far along in the game. If you don't have your political positions just right, you're out. If you're not of a particular race, you're out. If you're not as tolerant as I am, that's the one kind of person I don't tolerate. If you don't dress like me, look like me, have as much money as I do, on and on and on and on, all excluding on the basis of performance and value. But Christianity says, not at all. Not at all. It's all Jesus. And that leads to, that results in a kingdom in Jesus where even the least is a co-heir with Christ. The last shall become first and the first shall become last. Having the highest rights and privileges, the most unworthy in Christ has the highest rights and privileges as the quote unquote greatest. That's how inclusive it is. That leads us to, finally, the motivation we need to carry out this command to go, to carry out this pursuit of integration, to carry out the sacrifices needed to do this. We've got to get back and get grounded in the great announcement. In other words, we need to remember that we go because the one who sends us is the one who has saved us. We go because the one who sends us is the one who has saved us. In other words, we don't go in fear of the one in all authority condemning us. So easy to live like that. I better obey this because Jesus said he's got all authority. When he said go, he meant go. I better get my act straight. This church better get its act straight to escape condemnation. We don't go in fear of the one in all authority condemning us. Rather, we go in joy because the one in all authority has saved us. So different. We go because the one in all authority is the one who has already rescued us from condemnation. We go as those who've been freed from condemnation, our guilt paid for, with the message of this freedom available to all. You remember the kind of authority that Jesus has. It's the authority to give life. And do you remember how he got that authority? He got that authority by dying for you. He got that authority by paying for every single time you've been lazy or snobby or unloving to your neighbor, scared to stand for Christ. The one in all authority got his authority by paying for that wickedness and by suffering all the condemnation on himself to set you free. Remember Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because of his work on the cross, he was given this authority. And so that authority is not threatening us. That authority is for us. Ephesians 1 says that God put Christ, he put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He gave Christ as the one in all authority. He gave him to us, his church. So all of his authority is for you, not against you. This is the way you're to carry out this commission, and it's the way you're to live your entire life, doing for Jesus, not to escape condemnation from the one in authority, but doing for Jesus because in authority, he's rescued you from condemnation. We're in a great position then as a church. We're in a great position then as Christians. Even though our position means we've got a huge task ahead of us that we're scared about, that we're often lazy about, that we feel weak about, we're in a great position because in Jesus we are absolutely secure. And if we understand that position, full of joy, because we're under the one who has all authority. So as much as we struggle and fail, and I want us to struggle and fail, Jesus wants you to struggle knowing you'll fail. In this as well as in all of your pursuit of obedience, as much as we struggle and fail, know that he has succeeded for us. And he's going to keep succeeding. Let's pray. Great God, help us, Lord, to be able to face down the enormity of your commands by remembering and resting in the enormity of your gospel. To be fueled by this great fact that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And standing in that great assurance, fueled by that great assurance, we can pursue difficult obedience. Knowing we'll fail, confessing when we do, but knowing you embrace us. And you've paid for that failure. You've set us free from the guilt. Lord, fill us with joy as we stumble along seeking to be the kind of church you've called us to be. And glorify yourself In the name of the one who has all authority to save. Amen.